Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 42. Psalm 42 in your Bibles this morning. Do you have a churning place in your body? You know what a churning place is in your body, don't you? That's the place in your body where when you are stressed out, it begins to churn. I heard someone recently, I actually read someone recently that was describing their churning place. They said for them it was right at the top side of their stomach on their left side, right under the rib cage. And they said when problems mount and when difficulty increases and they get really stressed out, they can feel a churning right there. And it begins to churn. Where's your churning place? Do you have a churning place? A place in your body where your body is telling you you're stressed out before you know you're stressed out? Some people, it's across their brow. And all of a sudden, they feel that pressure mount right across their brow. And they begin to feel the tension tighten up. And they begin to feel a headache come on. I'll tell you where mine is. Mine is right there. And my body right there knows that I'm stressed before I realize I'm stressed. In fact, when that begins to tighten up and I can feel that churning place begin to churn at the top of my spine, at the base of my skull. Sometimes I stop and think, what am I stressing about? I didn't know I was stressed out. And then I begin to think about what my problems are so I can figure out why am I stressed? Why is my body churning? You know, God has given us a body that's amazing, and oftentimes our body tells us that we are filled with tension and we are stressing over something in life, and that churning place begins to turn. What do you do when you feel your churning place? You know what some people do? They take some pills, or they take some drugs, or they get drunk to escape the churning in their body. What do you do when you are feeling the grind of inner turmoil in your life? Well, I've got good news for you. There is a way to survive the daily grind. And God gives it to us in Psalm 42 and 43. And in these two Psalms, God lays out for us an amazing picture of how to survive the daily grind of life. And it's all wrapped up in our hope in God. Now, I want you to learn something about these Psalm 42 and 43 before we look at the practical lesson that God has for us in this portion of His Word today. I want you to understand in the Hebrew Bible, the Psalm, what we have as the book of Psalms was actually five different books. There were five books of Psalms, and the second book of Psalms began with Psalm 42. And it ended with Psalm 72. That was the second book of the Psalms. Now, in this second book of the Psalms, the first and the second psalm in our English Bible that would be in that category would be Psalm 42 and 43. However, there are many that believe that those were not two separate psalms, that they were actually one psalm. We know that the title divisions and the punctuation and things like that weren't inspired by God. They weren't a part of the original inspiring of Scripture. And they were added later to be able to find things in the Bible and so forth. And some believe that Psalm 42 and 43 were actually one psalm. Now, there's a couple reasons why some would believe that and why that's important. One reason some have believed that is because in all of the psalms in the second book of the psalm, each of the psalms has a title. But there's no title in front of Psalm 43. All the other psalms in the second book of the Psalms has a title. But it appears that Psalm 43 is not a separate psalm, but it's just the second half of Psalm 42. What's the title? Well, look at the little fine tiny print right over top the first verse of Psalm number 42. And look and see what the title was of Psalm 42. You see what it is? To the chief musician, Maschil. You see that? Now, Maschil wasn't the name of the chief musician. The word Maschil is not a name, but it tells us why this psalm was given. Now, if you have a study Bible, you may have in the margin beside that word Maschil a definition or an explanation of what that Hebrew word means. Does anybody have that? If you have it, shout it out. What is it? Instruction. You see, this Psalm 42 is some important instruction. It was so important. This instruction was so important that it was given to the chief musician. You say, well, is that important? Why wasn't it given to the preacher? Well, because the preacher would preach one time on it, and it may be years before he gets back to that passage again. But the chief musician can sing it over and over and over and over again. We realize that in preaching the Word of God, a preacher may preach a sermon. It may be years before he'll preach that same sermon again. But a musician will sing the same song over and over and over again. We'll sing the same hymns over and over and over again. Music is the way God instructed His people, especially when it was something of vital importance, that He would say to the chief musician, here's some instructions for the people of Israel. I want you to write the music scores to go along with these lyrics. I want you to sing this instruction over and over and over again. Because people need to learn this truth. This is vital to their survival. If they're going to survive the daily grind of life, they need this instruction. So he gave it to the chief musician. So the chief musician could lead the people of God to sing this instruction over and over and over and over again. And this instruction became vital to them. Could I say that music shapes our lives? Music shapes our lives. Parents, remember that when you develop your children's musical tastes in their childhood, music shapes lives. And so here's some important instruction, so important that the psalmist wanted the musicians to bring this to the people regularly. Now, there's a second reason why we would say that these two psalms seem to be part one and part two of the same psalm. Not only does the Psalm 43 not have a title, which would be out of place with this whole book of Psalms, but secondly, what is inside these two psalms are so intertwined that it defies breaking them into two separate psalms, and it encourages the blending of them into one psalm. You say, what do you mean by what's inside of them? I want you to understand that these two psalms tell the story of how to survive the grind of life. I want you to notice that there are hints of trouble throughout these two psalms. Look at Psalm 42 and look at verse number 2. At the end of verse number 2, he said, when shall I come and appear before God? Or could I paraphrase that and say, get me out of here. Get me out of here. I can't take this stress anymore. I can't take this pressure at the office anymore. This is overbearing. Get me out of here. When can I get out of here and go and appear before God. Look at verse number 3. He starts out by saying, my tears have been my meat day and night. He is crying day and night. He's weeping. Look at verse number 3 again. He says, they continually say to me, where is thy God? In other words, he is being ridiculed by people who don't believe in his God. People are watching him and they're laughing at him. They're mocking him. Oh, where's your God? With the problems you've got in your life, where's your God? You say you believe in God, well, where is he? And they ridiculed and they made fun and they mocked. Look at verse number 9. Verse number 9 says, I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? God, you've abandoned me. God, you've left me alone. God, why have you forgotten me? Look at verse number 9 at the end of the verse. He says, I go mourning before the oppression of the enemy as with a sword in my bones. My enemies reproach me. He had enemies that were attacking him, enemies that were oppressing him. Look in chapter 43, verse 1. He speaks of the ungodly nation. In other words, a nation, a people group that were treating him in ways different than what God would treat him. God is kind. They were unkind. God was for his best. They were for his worst. God is merciful. They were unmerciful. They were ungodly. They were a people group that were not like God. And he was having to contend with them. Look in chapter Psalm 43, verse 1, at the end of the verse, he calls them a deceitful and calls him a deceitful and an unjust man. A deceitful person is a liar. He says, they're lying about me. They're spreading false rumors about me around the office. They're liars. And I'm suffering because of their lies. He said they're unjust. In other words, they're not just. They're not fair. And I'm suffering under their unfairness. In verse 2 again, he says, for thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? God, why do you push me aside? God, why do you forget about me? Why do you leave me in this daily grind with no solution? He says in verse number 2 at the end of the verse, he says, why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? You see, throughout these two psalms, they fit together as one story. It's the story of struggle in life. It's the story of inner turmoil, stress. The churning point is just rolling in my stomach and I can't get to sleep because I'm so stressed out over everything that's happening in my life. And so he's whispering to God about the daily grind of his experiences. Let me ask you, what do you whisper to God when you're stressed out? What is it that you bring to God and say, God, I can't take it at work anymore. How they're treating me. I lost a promotion because I wouldn't compromise my faith in Christ. There are people spreading false rumors about me and calling me names that aren't true of my heart. My health is shattered. I'm afraid what the report's going to come back when the report comes back from the doctor. Well, what is it that you whisper to God when you whisper to God about the struggles in your life, when the churning point begins to tighten up and you feel the struggle of life? And so we see there's the hint of trouble throughout these psalms. But there's something else I want you to see that blends these psalms together. Not only the hint of trouble, but I want you to notice the collapse of faith. You see, three times he says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? You see it in Psalm 42, verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? You see it in verse 11. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? And you see it in Psalm 43, verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Here's the collapse of strength. All of the hints of trouble have mounted up, and his churning point is churning, and his stress headache is about to, this one is a migraine. It's just overbearing, and he's so filled with tension and stress, and he says, I am cast down. My troubles have cast me down. It's an interesting phrase, to be cast down. It means to collapse. It means that I am bowed down under the weight of the stress of my situation. It means to crouch down. As a matter of fact, it's been described by some as to revert back to the fetal position. Feel the psalmist's heart. He said, the stress of my life has got me down into a fetal position. And I am done. And the word disquieted, why art thou disquieted in me? It's a word which speaks of a low moan. It's even been used of the growl of an animal. Maybe it's death growl when it's about to die, and it's that growl that comes from the inner being of that animal. It speaks of an internal deep groan from the recesses of your heart. Get the picture here. The psalmist has got so much trouble in his life that it has beaten him down to the point that he's in a fetal position and he can't even put it into words. He's groaning in agony because of the stress and the turmoil of a difficult life. And God says, you need to learn a lesson. You need to learn something. You need some instruction of how to survive the daily grind of your life. You see, if you put these two together into one psalm, into one song, it falls into three stanzas, and each stanza ends with a chorus. You know how we sing hymns, and we sing a verse, and we sing a chorus, and then we go back and sing the second verse, and we sing the chorus again, and each time you sing the chorus, you sing the same chorus over and over again. You just sing it at the end of each stanza or verse. That's what we have here. We have a verse, and then a chorus. And then a second verse, and he sings the same chorus again. And then the third verse, and he sings the same chorus again. And in each verse, he talks about some action that he has taken, something that he has done because of the horrible grind of life that is pushing him into a fetal position and causing a groan to come out of his soul. And he does something. And then after he talks about what he did, then he says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? I want you to notice that is not a statement of a fact, although it is a fact. He is cast down. He is disquieted because of the trouble of his life, but he's not stating it as a fact. He's asking it as a question. At the end of discussing the action that he took, after discussing the action that he took, he said, why am I in this fetal position? Why am I groaning? Why have the circumstances of life beaten me? Why has the daily grind reduced me to a fetal position? He's asking, this doesn't make any sense. After what I've just done, why? God is so amazing. Why in the world is the daily grind beating me? And that's why he says in each of the choruses, why art thou cast down on my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him. In spite of the daily grind, in spite of the problems, in spite of the turmoils, in spite of the office politics, in spite of the health report, in spite of the situations economically in my life, in spite of all of the stress and the pressure and the difficulty and the grind that is just beating me down, in spite of all of it, Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him. What a strong statement of hope. Each stanza ending with a declaration that I can hope in God in spite of how bad it is in my life right now. By the way, I want you to notice something. When he was beaten down into a fetal position and when he was groaning from the inner recesses of his soul, he didn't go to a therapist. Could I say that again? He didn't go to a therapist. Maybe I should say that a third time. He didn't go to a therapist. He did not make an appointment with a psychiatrist. Do you know what he did? Look at how Psalm 42 opens. Psalm 42 opens. He said, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. You see, the turmoil of his life, the daily grind of his life that was beating him down, ignited a passion to know God, a passion to be with God, a passion, a thirst. I'm so thirsty for God in my life. Mark it down. The troubles of life are your best friends if they ignite a passion for God in your life. He didn't need a therapist. He needed God. He didn't need a psychiatrist who doesn't even know God. He needed God. And the troubles of his life ignited a passion within him that said, I want more of God. He described it like an animal, a stag, a hart, a deer that's panting, it's been running and running and running. Its tongue is hanging out. It's so thirsty. It's just trying to find that little brook, that stream, and it finally gets to the stream, and it's so thirsty. And he said, that's how I feel. The daily grind of my life has ignited within me a passion to know God, to get close to God, to understand God, to want God, to thirst for God, to desire God. I want God in my life. Now that's what's happening in this psalm. It's an amazing psalm. It's a phenomenal psalm. It teaches us that surviving the grind of life depends on your passion to know God better. The ability to survive the grind of life hinges upon how thirsty you are for God in your life. No thirst, no solutions. No passion for God, go ahead and crawl up in the fetal position because you have no hope. No desire for God, all you'll be able to do is groan because it's going to beat you. But if your trouble ignites a passion for God, there is hope. And that's why three times the psalmist says, why am I still depressed? Hope in God. Hope. Hope is an amazing thing, isn't it? Confident hope brings inward joy, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said. William Gurnell said, hope fills the afflicted soul with such inward joy and consolation. It can laugh while tears are in the eye, and it can sigh and sing in the same breath. Sigh and sing in the same breath because of hope. Hope. Hope in God. Well, that's what's going on in the psalm. But let me show you the three actions the psalmist take, because they really just blessed my heart as I was looking at these actions. There's three actions. The first action is in verse 4. Psalm 42, verse 4, he says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. Now, these are simple. These are, and by the way, this is not a cute little, trite little, clean, three-point formula that'll make all your problems disappear. These are actions the psalmist took as he was passionate to know God. These three actions run parallel with a desire, a thirst for God that enables you to have hope in the midst of the daily grind of life. What's the first action? He says, well, I'll tell you what. When I think about these things, when I remember these things, here's what I do. I pour out my soul in me. Well, that's interesting. Can I rephrase that? Talk to yourself. You ever talk to yourself? You ever sit yourself down and have a good conversation with yourself? Now, maybe you won't want to do it out loud. You know, just don't say it out loud. People will look really strange at you. They have clinical diagnoses for people who talk to themselves. Okay? So don't do it out loud. But the psalmist said that he talked to himself. But I'm amazed at what he talked about. He talked to himself, but notice what he talked to himself about. He said, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone. Is that past tense? For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. That's amazing. You know what the psalmist did? The psalmist said when he feels, when he feels that tension begin to, and he says, I need God in my life right now. You know what he did? He talked to himself about better days. He remembered some of God's track record in his life. He began to think about back before he had this set of circumstances that has him all stressed out. He said, you know, I can remember the time when I used to go up to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise. Right now, he's in a fetal position, groaning because of the grind of everything that's happening to him in his life. But he says, you know, I remember when I used to go up. Now, what's he talking about? This is David. And this is David talking about how that there was an earlier time in his life when he used to go up to the house of God, to the tabernacle in Jerusalem. He was the king of Israel. That was capital city. And he said, I remember going up to the house of God with joy and praise. I didn't have a care in the world. I was excited and happy. I was filled with joy. And I can remember going up to the house of God with joy and praise. We would go up and keep holy day. He would go up and keep holy day. He began to remember about how earlier in his life he used to enjoy going up to the tabernacle for holy days. You know what the holy days were? Israel had seven of them. They were the festival times of the year. There was Passover and unleavened bread and first fruits and Pentecost and trumpets and atonement and tabernacles. They had seven times of the year that they would gather and they would go up and they would sing and the choir would sing and they would join hands and dance in a circle with excitement and they would just bubble over with excitement. They were talking about God. They were remembering the goodness of God. They were focused on the things God had done for them. And each of the holy days had to do with some aspect of God dealing with His people. And David said, I remember. And he would talk to himself. He would talk to himself about past experiences where God was so real in his life. And God accomplished such amazing things in his life. And God answered prayers and it was so good. And now here he is. And he's got a boatload of problems. And he's all stressed out. And he can't face another day. And he's crawled up in a little ball. And then he begins to talk to himself. And he talks to himself about better days. Do you have any better days in your life that you could talk to God about? Could you say, you know, I remember when. And talk to yourself about things God did in your life that was so precious to your heart. There's something therapeutic about remembering the goodness of God and what God has done in your life. This is the instruction God is giving to His people, that when you face the daily grind of life, you need to talk to yourself about better days. Now, we have lost it as a culture. We have turned holy days into holidays. And our holy days have become fun and amusement that is anti-God and secular. But David remembered when holy days were holy days, not holidays. And he remembered the experiences of God in his life. And he talked to himself about those experiences. So, simple instruction. What does God say to us by way of instruction? He says, if you want to survive the grind of life, you must have a passion for God. And there's an action that you will take in your life that runs parallel with that passion. You will talk to yourself about good times. You'll go back and relive some of the memories of better days before the current slate of problems had you stressed out. Well, there was another action that he took. Well, after discussing that action, he said, in light of that, the memory of all the track record of how good God had been in his past, he had to ask himself the question, why in the world am I stressed out? Why in the world am I beaten down by my problems? God has a good track record in my life. God has done some amazing things in my life. Why in the world has my present problem beaten me down? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him. And then he talked about a second action. Now, the second action is pretty interesting to me as a country boy. He says in verse number 6, he says, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me, therefore will I. Okay, he's talking about a second action he's going to take. A second action he's going to take because he's in a fetal position, groaning with a tension headache, stressed out under the daily grind of problems. And he says, when I feel this way, and he gives us the second action he took. The second action he took in verse number, Psalm 42, verse number 6, he said, I will remember thee from the land of Jordan and from the Hermonites, from the hill Mizar. I said, well, what does that mean? Well, that's pretty interesting stuff. You see, David's the king in Jerusalem. He's stressed out because of office politics, and he's dealing with all different groups of people and all the situations and his oppressors, his enemies, the people lying and spreading false rumors, and he's stressed out by all of this. He says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go down to the Jordan, and then I'm going to go up to where the Hermonites live. Do you know where the Hermonites live? The Hermonites lived on Mount Hermon. Well, where's Mount Hermon? Well, from David in Jerusalem, he had to go down to the Jordan River Valley, hang a left, and go upstream up the Jordan River Valley to the Sea of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, then north of the Sea of Galilee in the hill country that would become mountainous. And there, out there to the north, was this big mountain called Mount Hermon. And the Hermonites lived there. And then there were some littler hills. There were the foothills leading up to the mountain. And one of the little foothills was Mount Mizar. And it means little hill. And so here's what David says. David says, when I just can't take it anymore at the office, when I can't take it anymore with the people I'm dealing with, when all the pressures of life have got me to the point that I just am being beaten down by them, I'm going to go and I'm going to walk through the countryside. I'm going to go walk in the country. I'm a country boy, so I like that. Sounds good to me. I mean, after all, if you go west of here, you will get almost to heaven. And when you're almost to heaven, look around. You're in West Virginia. Almost heaven, West Virginia. And you can go up into those foothills, and then you can find you a big mountain. Do you know God wrote a book before he spoke to Job about writing his experiences that we call the book of Job? And before the Spirit of God inspired Moses to write the story of creation in Genesis, God wrote a book before he wrote any of that. He wrote a book called his creation. And he said his creation speaks to us. His creation talks to us. It talks in a language that is universal. It's the rays of sunshine coming up over the eastern horizon. It's the star-studded night that twinkles. It's the roar of a thunderstorm. And David said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to get out of this office. I'm going to leave my laptop and my cell phone. I'm going to get in my car. And I'm going to drive to the country. And I'm going to walk in the country. Look at what he said about it in verse number 8. He said, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy water spouts. All thy waves and thy billows are going over me. Can you see it in your mind's eye? David has gone up to the hill country. Mount Hermon is out there in front of him, that snow-capped Mount Hermon, and the spring thaw and the water is beginning to rush down Mount Hermon, and it is becoming torrents of water coming down the ravines. It's cascading off from rocks. You can hear the roar of the waterfalls. He calls them here in verse 8. He calls them the noise of thy water spouts and all thy waves and thy billows. He sees wave after wave after wave of this cascading water coming down off Mount Hermon. And he's up there in nature. He's passionate for God. He's thirsty for God. He needs to get a hold of God. And he gets out of the office. He gets away from the family. He gets away from everybody. And he goes up into nature. And he begins to read God's first book. And he sits there. I can imagine him sitting there underneath a waterfall and looking up at that water as it cascades off that rock and comes down and hits him in the face. And then another wave. And then another wave. And then another wave. And it's noisy. It's loud. He sees, he hears the noise of God's waterfalls, wave after wave. And he says, deep calleth unto deep. I could imagine that David, from the depths of his troubled heart, from the depths of the agony of dealing with people and situations and health and economics and all the problems of life that he doesn't have a solution for. And in the midst of the deep hurt of his soul, his groaning inward growling of his soul, in the midst of the deep of his hurt, he hears the roar of God's depth and deep calleth out to deep. And the power of a majestic God, the power of God as seen in nature like you won't see it anywhere else in this world. Deep calleth unto deep. And the beauty of nature, the awesomeness of nature, the declaration of God, an awesome, powerful, majestic God flowing down over his body. He says, deep calleth unto the depths of my broken heart. And I can feel the waves coming over me and over me. And then he says in the next verse, he says, yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me. I guess my mind begins to go wild. I can see David. He's away from the office. He's away from his cell phone. He's away from his laptop. All the problems, all the people, all the situations that have him stressed out. He's by himself with God, out in nature, enjoying God and seeing the majesty of God. And his mind goes back. And he remembers what it was like when he was a little shepherd boy out in the wilderness, leading his dad's flock of sheep, and day after day out there in the wilderness with a flock of sheep, looking for somewhere for them to graze every day, looking for some water for them to drink every day. And he found out that every day God loved him and enabled him to find what he needed at the moment he needed it. And then he said at night, the song of the night. He said, I can remember as a shepherd boy lying out there, and I'd look up, and oh, that sky, that star-studded sky. And I would listen, and I would hear the songs of the night. Listen, shh, listen. A million crickets chirping. Listen. The breeze rustling the tree. Listen, listen. The babbling brook. The songs of the night. And he said, at night, I was brought face to face with the reality of my God. And my God was good to me. Loving kindness in the day. The song of the night. And coming out of my soul, verse number 8 ends by saying, my prayer. He would lay there and talk to God as the hours went by. My prayer. You see, the key to surviving the daily grind is not nature. The key to surviving the daily grind is not talking to yourself. You can talk to yourself about the ball game. You can talk to yourself about the stock market. It's not going to help. Talking to yourself's not the key. Nature's not the key. It's what happens when you're talking to yourself about God. And it's what happens when you walk through nature and see and listen to the voice of God. And pulled out of your soul is your prayer unto God. God, I need you. Right now I need you. In this situation, I need you. And your soul groans, and deep calleth unto deep. And you talk to God about how much you need Him. Can I encourage you that when you're facing the daily grind, number one, talk to yourself about God's record of past work in your life. And then get in your car and drive to West Virginia. Take off your shoes and walk through a stream. Go at night and lay on a field and look at a starry sky way away from the city. And listen to the song of the night. And say, God, you are awesome. And I need you so desperately in my life right now. The actions that we take when we're passionate for God. But let me show you the third and final action that he took. First action he took, he said, I talked to myself about God's track record in my life. And I had to come to the point, I said, why am I cast down? Why am I disquieted? Hoping God, he's got a good track record in my life. And then he said, got to feeling sorry for myself again. So I went out in nature and I walked and I looked and I absorbed the amazing God that I serve. And I asked myself the question, why are you cast down? Why are you disquieted? Hope in God. He's a majestic God. He's a powerful God. He's an awesome God. He can take care of my needs. Hope thou in God. And then he took a third action. The third action is in Psalm 43. And he said in verse number 3, after talking about the problems he was facing, in verse number 3, he said, oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Oh, do I love this. God, give me your truth. And help me to have enough light to understand what I'm reading. You know what his third action was? His third action was to get alone with God and his Bible and soak up God's word. God, send me your truth. But God, I don't want one of these things where I'm just reading a chapter and going my merry way. I don't want to just check a box. I read 3 verses and I don't even know what I read, but I checked my box. God, I want your truth, but I want light. You know, when the Bible talks about light, it's like enabling you to see. That's what light does, doesn't it? You go into a dark room, you can't see where the furniture is, you can't see where the doors are, you can't see anything. You flip on the light switch, now you can see where everything is. That's what David is saying. God, I want your truth. But I want to understand your truth. I want to read it with light. God, I need you. And I'll only get you through your word. And I need your truth so that I can understand what you're doing in my life right now. And how I can walk with you and know you in my life right now. God, send me your truth with light to understand it. When you have a passion for God, your passion for God will have parallel with it an action of soaking up God's Word in your life. And I love what David said about it. He said, send me thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let the Word of God lead me. Not my emotions. Not my therapist. Let God's Word lead me through this dark day in my life. Soak up God's Word with understanding. And let God's Word lead you through the valley of the shadow of death. I heard someone just, I never thought about this before. I just heard someone say this last week. I don't know where it was where I heard this. I think it was over in Alexandria with Ricardo Payne. I think he mentioned his daughter. Yeah, it was. It was Ricardo Payne. He quoted the verse from Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. The valley of the shadow of death. His daughter said to him, Daddy, she said, Daddy, whenever there's a shadow, that means there's got to be light coming from somewhere. That's profound. When you're in the valley of the shadow of death, that means somewhere there is a light shining into the darkness of your valley. That light is God. And that light shines through His Word when you understand it and His Word begins to lead you through the trial and tragedy of life. Let them lead me. And you know where God's Word will lead you? God's Word will lead you. Look at it in verse number 3. Let them bring me into thy holy hill. Oh, our time is away. I wish I had another half an hour. Wish I had another half hour. I know that. He said, God's Word will lead me. You know what thy holy... There is only one place on the planet Earth that is thy holy hill. It's Calvary. It's Mount Zion. It's Mount Moriah. It's the place of sacrifice. And when my back's against the wall and I'm in a fetal position and I'm groaning in agony and God, I need you, I need you, I need you. And I begin to take action steps. And I begin to remember God's track record. And I go out in nature and read God's first book and get awed by the majesty of the God who takes care of me. And then I soak up God's Word and it leads me to Calvary. It leads me to the place of sacrifice. It leads me to the place where Jesus died for my sins. It leads me to the place where Jesus solved the problems of my life. It leads me to the place where everything is taken care of. It leads me to God's holy hill. Thy tabernacles, where God lives. Where did God live? God lived in the tabernacle at the Holy of Holies between the cherubim, where the Shekinah glory of God lived with man on the hill of sacrifice. God dwelling with man. He said, your word will lead me to the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, where you meet with man, where you tabernacle with man, where you relate to man. And when that happens, I will get on my knees at the altar of God. See, the tabernacle had an altar. The altar was the place they killed the animal. And later, the altar was the place where they killed the spotless Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. We don't have an altar. Oh, sometimes we'll call it an altar. We don't have an altar. An altar is a place of sacrifice. There's no blood up here. There's no blood stains on the carpet. No one's going to shed any blood up here. We don't have an altar. That blood was shed 2,000 years ago, and it's still sufficient today to wash your sin away, to give you eternal life, and to deal with every sin in your life, every day of your life from that day forward. Your word will lead me to the holy hill of sacrifice where you tabernacle with man through blood sacrifice. And I will bow at the altar where the blood was shed, where Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin. And I will find that you are... Oh, did you see it? We got to close with this. Did you see it? Verse number 4. I'll go to the altar of God, unto God. What's the next three words? My exceeding joy. You know, that's one of the names for God. That's El Simchat Gili. It'll pop up in our prayer sheets every once in a while as it rotates through. And we'll encourage you to meditate that week on the name of God, El Simchat Gili, from Psalm 43. You know what that means? That means that when you're in a fetal position because of the pressure of life, and when you're groaning from the inside of your being because you are so stressed out over life, and you're thinking in your heart, I need God today, right now, and you soak up the Word of God, and God leads you to the place of sacrifice, and the blood of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ becomes all meaningful to you again and convinces you that it solves all the problems of your life. You know what you'll find? You'll find God is my exceeding joy. And one of the little parts of that name is a little Hebrew root that means a revolution of time or a season of time. In other words, what he's saying is, I found out that God is my exceeding joy right now in this season of my life. Oh, it's one thing to say he's my exceeding joy when I'm on the mountaintop. It's one thing to say he's my exceeding joy when the bills are all paid and the health report came back good and everyone at the office likes me. It's one thing to say God is my exceeding great joy when I have nothing stressing me out. But when I'm in a fetal position, I'm groaning and I'm hurting, and I find out at Calvary that Jesus is my exceeding joy in this season of my life. Now that says something about the greatness of our God. And then did you notice what he said about that? He said, why in the world am I cast down? Why in the world am I disquieted? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the what? He's the what? Health of my countenance. You know what your countenance is? That's your face. That's saying God will put a smile on my face. He will give health to my countenance. The one who's lying in a fetal position, groaning, will all of a sudden begin to smile again. Because my God, who is my exceeding joy in this season of my life, saves my face. He's the health of my countenance. And that's why I read that quote a moment ago when the person quoting said, I can cry, I can sigh, and I can smile at the same time. When my life is hurting, I can still smile because my God is my exceeding joy in this season of my life, and he puts a smile on my face. Hey, you want to see something else? In the first of those three choruses, look at the first of those three choruses. What is it? In 42:5, the end of it, it says the health of whose countenance? The health of whose countenance? His countenance. Verse 11, the health of whose countenance? My countenance. Psalm 43, verse 5, the health of whose countenance? My countenance. When God looks down upon you and smiles, and you look into his countenance, and you see his smile, and you see that he loves you,
And you see that He cares for you even though you're stressed out. And you see His countenance smiling at you. Then His smiling countenance puts a smile on your face. And your countenance reflects His countenance. And He is an amazing God. He is my exceeding joy. Even when I am broken over the circumstances of my life. This isn't a trite little three little steps and all your problems will vanish away. These two psalms are a strange mixture of trouble and turmoil and heartache and pain and suffering and hope and confidence and God's smile and my hope in God that gives me the ability to smile while I'm crying, to have hope when it looks like everything is hopeless, and enables me to have a heart of victory as I suffer through the daily grind of life. Can I just mention one last thing? Since I've already gone over, I might as well go over good, eh? Pastor Tim and missionary Eric mocked me. And it didn't happen this last time when Pastor Tim was down there in Dominican, but a time or two before that, Pastor Tim came home and told me something. Now, mind you, I'm not bitter or anything. He was down there in Dominican and with his missionary buddy that he served with when he was, and his family was in the Dominican, Eric Johnson, who I taught in Bible college. And he said something to Eric Johnson about he'd just been with Pastor Mike Elstock. And Eric Johnson began to mock me. You know what he said? He said, "Oh, I bet you if you ask him how he was, I bet he said, super." Because the guys at Bible college would always ask me how I was doing. I'd always say, "I'm doing super." They mocked me about always being super. Well, when I was over in West Virginia, I was with church over there a couple weeks ago when we took the team over. And someone asked me how I was doing. I said, "Man, I'm doing great. I'm on the top of the world." And they replied back to me. They said, "Oh, you're walking on sunshine." I said, "I like that. Walking on sunshine. I think I'm going to change from super to walking on sunshine." So the next day I said, someone asked me how I was doing. I said, "Man, I'm walking on sunshine today." And they laughed. They said, "Oh, that's a song." I said, "That's a song? I don't know what I'm saying." Kyle Googled it for me. Walking on sunshine, of course. And you know what he found out? He found the VeggieTales sing that. I said, "Well, if a cucumber and a tomato can sing it, it can't be all that bad." So I kept on saying, "I'm walking on sunshine." So I was with Ricardo Payne the other day. I was preaching over in Alexandria with Ricardo Payne. And I said, "I'm walking on sunshine." And Ricardo Payne says, "Oh, don't say that." Now, Ricardo Payne pastors in Southeast D.C. He said, "Don't say that." He says, "When people in over on the other side of the river say that, that means we've been smoking reefers all day." He said, "Please don't say you're walking on sunshine." Well, I don't need any reefers to make me walk on sunshine. Because I've got a God that is amazing. And when I am really hurting, and the back of my neck begins to twist and tighten up, and I'm feeling the stress of life, I can sit down and talk to myself about some of the things God has done in my life over the last 63 years. That's just amazing. And I can find some country spot to go walk through a river, look up into a star-studded night, and realize my God is amazing. And I can get out my Bible, and I can begin to read the truth of God with the light of God's Holy Spirit showing me what He means. And I feel my soul
being led to God's holy hill of Zion, where the blood of Jesus Christ solves all of my problems. And even though I'm hurting from the stress, my heart sings out, my God is my exceeding joy. And the smile on his face puts a smile on my face. And no matter what's happening, I'm walking on sunshine because of my God.